Welcome to Community Bible Church. Our mission is to know Christ intimately and share Him lovingly. Lead Pastor Charles Cheddar shares with us that love is righteousness in action. As we love those around us, we are showing our fellowship with God. For more information or to find out how you can be involved, visit cbcomaha.org.
Take your Bible and open it to 1 John. We want to come back to the same verse that we left off in. We kind of stopped in the middle of the 10th verse of the 3rd chapter last week. So turn to 1 John in your electronic Bible or maybe a Bible that you brought with you. If you didn't bring one, there should be one close to you, maybe in the chair in front of you. Grab that, turn to 1 John, which is way at the back of the New Testament, close to the book of Revelation. And you'll find 1 John chapter 3, and we begin in verse 10 today, right where we left off last week. John comes to a very timely and practical topic now in the letter that we know as 1 John. He's going to begin talking about how we should love one another, loving each other. And I can't help but think that John, as he penned these words many years ago, wasn't thinking about an experience he had with the other disciples in those last hours before Jesus was crucified and his life on earth came to an end. You remember that Jesus and the disciples found this very secluded place. We know it as the upper room. And in that upper room, that very secluded place, they took opportunity to listen to what Jesus would teach them in the last hours of his life. We studied that in John chapter 13 through 17. It's the upper room discourse. That's how we refer to it because it's a teaching, a discourse, a time of instruction that Jesus had with his disciples in that particular room. We aren't sure where it was at. It was in Jerusalem someplace, and we knew it was Thursday night. That's clear as you look at the timeline of the Passion Week. Thursday night, Jesus and his disciples make their way through the dusty streets of Jerusalem and they find themselves in this place. And of course, as they come into the room, there's no servant there. And so they come in with dusty feet, as was normal. But they had been discussing, of course, which is the greatest among them, right? They're bickering and arguing and back and forth they went as they made their way to the upper room. Jesus, no doubt, listening to their words. And as he gets there, one of the things he impresses upon them is that they were unwilling to serve one another and to love one another by washing each other's feet. So he gets up from the table and does it for them. And I'm sure the room fell quiet, just like it is here. All you heard was the splashing of water on dirty feet. And as Jesus did that, he sat back down at the table, and one of the things he impressed upon them in those hours before going to the cross was the need that they have to love one another. They weren't doing that. They were actually hating each other. They were arguing back and forth. They were envious and jealous of one another. All the things that were in their heart was the exact opposite, of course, is what Jesus wanted them to reflect toward one another. And so he tells them that they are to love one another. And he uses these words in John 13, verses 34 and 35. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Hard to imagine that John would be writing 1 John and come to this part of his letter and he wouldn't think of that experience with Jesus. I don't know that for certain. I have no way of being confident of that. But I'm guessing that for the 11 disciples that were there, Judas, of course, being dismissed early on and not hearing this instruction, but for the 11, John among them, those were very meaningful hours. They certainly were in that moment, but I'm sure that as Jesus went to the cross and was crucified and died and was buried and then rose again and then spent that month and a half on earth before he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and then the Holy Spirit came, and when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt John, I'm sure for him and the other disciples, many of the pieces started to fit together in a way they hadn't before. And I'm guessing that John many times reflected back on the words that Jesus shared in the upper room discourse. And many times came back to that thought of the words of his Savior, that he was to love the other disciples as Jesus had loved him. John is called the apostle of love today because he speaks so much of love, and he encourages in his writings us to love one another. Well, that's true here as well. And that's the passage that we come to today. We've been talking about other things in 1 John up to this point. We're going to find that this is really the focus now for the next number of paragraphs in his letter. I want to begin, as your outline suggests, which is in your bulletin, by just mentioning, reminding you of some key observations. Number one, remember John's purpose. It's really important to remember the purpose of one of the letters of the New Testament if we're going to really understand what it's teaching us. Why did John write it? Well, John's purpose was not to call people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. It wasn't a salvific purpose. He wasn't seeking to save his readers. That's not the purpose of 1 John. Now, it doesn't mean that it's impossible that somebody reading 1 John wouldn't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's certainly possible. God uses his word today, and he will use 1 John to do that. But the purpose of 1 John is not about coming into a relationship with God. It is written to those who already have a relationship with God, and he is urging them to walk in fellowship with God. So the key word, as we've seen over and over again, is fellowship. Fellowship, fellowship. We glean that from the reading of 1 John as we just listen to the terminology that John uses. He doesn't call them to saving faith. He calls them to walk in fellowship. He calls them to walk in light and not in darkness. He calls them to have this abiding relationship with their God and with their Savior. And think about it. That's exactly what Jesus was doing in the upper room discourse, is it not? It's exactly what he was doing. Now, some would come to the upper room discourse in the Gospel of John, and they would say, Jesus is talking about salvation, right? John 15, the analogy of the vine and the branch and growing in the Lord, they understand that as a salvific passage, but it's not. And it doesn't make any sense that way. But as soon as you understand that Jesus, in that upper room discourse, is talking to 11 men that have already understood who he is and believe him to be the Messiah. Oh yeah, they didn't understand everything about Jesus and what he was going to do. They didn't understand his death and resurrection. But they believed in who he was. They were saved in that sense. Those were the men he was talking to. And he was urging them to abide, to be in fellowship with him. Because he was going to depart. The Holy Spirit was going to come. And the Spirit of God would make that possible in their lives. The purpose of 1 John is fellowship, not relationship. Secondly, John's letter is one of deep contrasts, differences. We've seen that. And again, if you just read it with a thoughtful eye, these just jump off the page at you. Already we've seen the contrast that he draws between truth and lies, right? Between truth and lies. We've seen the contrast that he draws between obedience and what? Disobedience. Right? There's this sharp contrast between obeying and not obeying. There's a contrast between light and darkness. We've seen that more than once in his letter. Light and darkness. Last week we talked about righteousness, and he contrasted that with what? Lawlessness. Or maybe your Bible says wickedness. Sharp contrast between righteousness and wickedness. He draws a sharp distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. And now today, in the passage we come to, we're going to see that he draws this very sharp contrast between love and hate. John it would seem, doesn't want us as his readers in this generation, or that first set of readers, to avoid the consequences of what he's writing about. We're going to see as he calls us to love one another, I can just hear myself saying, well, John, okay, maybe I don't love this person the way Jesus Christ has loved me. I don't love them that well. I don't love them to that extent, but I certainly don't hate them, right? Can you hear yourself saying that? We want to be somewhere in the middle, right? If we're not going to love a person, we certainly wouldn't say we hate a person. We don't hate them, even if we don't love them. But John doesn't seem to give us that option. He draws this sharp contrast again, just like he's done in these other areas of Christian living. And he talks about love and hate. In fact, he even talks about murder. Man, these are strong, strong words. And John writes in that way. And so you pick that up as you read it through. And then lastly and thirdly, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10, where we left off last week, serves to really introduce this new emphasis of loving each other. Okay, this passage that we're going to look at today isn't about loving the world. Certainly, we're to love people, right? Because they're all created in God's image. The unsaved and our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're to love all, but that's not what this passage is about. This passage is about loving each other. And it becomes very, very practical as John writes about it. So the emphasis through the 10th verse becomes to love your brother. Look at what he says. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Anyone who doesn't practice righteousness is not of God. Now, that's what we looked at last week. And we talked about how what John was saying there is that while an unsaved person can display his sinfulness through his sinful choices and his unrighteousness, his wickedness, when we live that way, and we're certainly capable of living that way, we certainly can't trace our actions back to a righteous God. Righteous living actually reflects the righteousness of our God. But unrighteous living, wickedness, oh, we dare not point that our finger back at God. That's not where that comes from, right? And then he bridges to a new subject in the last part of that verse. By the way, if you have the NIV translation, that 10th verse, that phrase I just read, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. They insert the word child. If you have the NIV, you'll read it that way. Not practice righteousness is not a child of God. But that's not what the text says. That's not what John wrote. I don't know why they inserted the word child of God. It was a choice that the translators made, and it causes people to misunderstand what John is saying. This is not a verse that in any way should cause anyone to question their salvation. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the sphere in which we live. And I can't live in an unrighteous way and then pretend in my own thinking or say to anyone else that I'm actually living in God's sphere. That's not possible. Those are two diametrically opposed ideas. He goes on and he says, nor the one who does not love his brother. Ah, here we go. Now we come to this idea that John puts forth here of loving one another. So in essence, he says, anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who doesn't love his brother. That person is also not of God. He uses this same kind of terminology in 3 John. I want you to turn to 3 John because you maybe have never, ever turned to 3 John before. Well, here's your chance to do it. It's just a page over in your Bible, probably. 3 John, just 15 verses, so there's no chapters. So 3 John chapter 11, he uses this same kind of God terminology. Listen to what he says. Verse 11 says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. That's exactly the way John has been writing in 1 John, isn't it? He says, the one who does good is of God. He is walking according to who he really is. So last week, we came to the conclusion that when we don't live in righteousness, we actually conceal who we really are. We don't reflect the righteousness of our God. Doesn't mean we're not saved. That's not what John is talking about. He's simply saying, you're walking according to Adam, not to Christ. You're walking as if you were unsaved. You don't have the power of God in your life by the choices that you're making. He says the same thing here. And he says, the one who doesn't love his brother is walking according to the ways of the old life, who you were in Adam. It's interesting, as you look at this paragraph, starting in chapter 3, verse 10, and going all the way, actually, to the end of chapter 4, you will find that John repeatedly uses the word love, either as a noun or a verb. In fact, 35 times, John uses the word love, as a noun, love, or as a verb, to love. 35 times in verses 10 of chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 21. He only mentioned it 7 times up to this point. But now he's going to talk about it 35 times. That tells you that's the focus of John. And he talks about this very thing as he bridges in verse 10 to this new idea of living righteously. And what does that look like as we love each other? Okay? So look at verse 11. John begins here by encouraging us to love. He starts actually by talking about what love isn't, okay? Verses 11 through 15, and then verses 16, 17, and 18, he turns to a positive instruction. What is love? So verse 11 is the exhortation, the command. Look at what it says. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, which says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This is the message which you have heard from the beginning. John, what is that message? That we should love one another. Now, John has made a reference to beginnings. That's how he started 1 John. I think the beginning here is actually a reference to those early years when his readers would have just begun their relationship with Jesus Christ. Those early years of their relationship with Jesus, when they first came to understand who he is and they began their walk of faith with Jesus Christ. That's the beginning that I think he has in mind here. And he says, "For this is the message which you have heard from that moment, from that time when you first started to walk with Jesus Christ, you placed your faith in him, and you began to understand something of God's love for you and the implication then that has upon you to love brothers and sisters in Christ." I can remember my own conversion, my own coming to faith in Jesus Christ. My dad had come home from work on a particular day, and he said to me, "Go up to my bedroom and wait for me there. I'm going to come up. I want to talk to you." Well, normally that meant something really bad. So I can remember sitting in this kind of huge rocking chair that was this padded rocking chair, and the stuffing is falling out of the arms. We didn't throw it away because everybody loved to sit in that chair. You got a chair like that in your house, right? You're sitting in that chair, and the chair is big enough. It's just kind of swallowing me up as a five-year-old kid. And I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, what did I do wrong today? What did I do wrong today? What did I do? You know, why am I going to get blasted here? Well, I was fearful of that, but his dad then came. He said, "No, there's nothing like that." And I don't really remember much about the conversation I had with Dad. But I remember two questions that he asked. As I sat on his lap in that big chair, he started by asking, "Do you know that I love you?" Right? That's how he started. "Do you know that I love you?" And of course, I say, "Oh, yeah, sure, Dad. I know you love me." And then he asked a second question. "Do you know that God loves you?" And of course, I was able to say, yes, I had been taught that. I understood that at some level that God did love me. I don't remember anything else about the conversation until we knelt beside that bed in that room, and he prayed, and I prayed a prayer after him, expressing the faith that I had in Jesus Christ as my Savior on that day. A lot of fogginess there many years ago now, but a lot of clarity too about how Dad talked about his love for me and God's love for me. Well, that's true for you too. I don't know how you came to faith in Christ, but when you came to understand the gospel, you came to understand something of the nature of God's love for you. You didn't understand it fully. Nobody understands it fully. We continue to marvel about God's love for us, right? But in that moment, you understood something of his love for you in sending Jesus Christ. I think that's what John is referring to here for these men. They too came to understand that from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's a command. That's an exhortation. That is encouragement that in this new awareness of love, that we would then live that out in our lives. Okay? Look what he does then as he expresses that in verse 11. That we should love one another, he says. Loving each other, it's very clear from that verse, doesn't automatically become a reality for the child of God. I mean, we can draw that conclusion accurately, I think, from the fact that he urges us to live this way. If it was automatic that when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we would always love each other the way Jesus has loved us, then why in the world would John take the time to write to his readers and urge them to love one another? It doesn't make any sense. Of course it's not automatic. And we know that from our own experience as well, because there are times when we don't love those who love us, let alone those who don't love us. Loving each other doesn't come automatically for the child of God. Yet there are those that would come to this verse and argue that very thing. One author says the proposition that no true Christian could possibly hate another Christian is so unrealistic on its face that it is astounding that this is often maintained in regard to the text before us. Nothing John says here gives the slightest support to this view. So, we dare not be individuals who don't, see ourselves as the Bible sees us. We don't want to assume that just because we know and in a relationship with God that we are automatically going to love people the way God wants us to love them. Our experience doesn't tell us that either. So John goes on. He gives us that exhortation, but then he begins again with this love is not, and he points to an Old Testament character, a well-known Old Testament character, and to a story in his life. The man's name is Cain. He's the negative example. In verse 12, he says, not as Cain, right? Don't love as Cain loved, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, this points back, of course, to Genesis chapter 4. Where the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but he didn't have regard for Cain's offering. And that's kind of a whole nother discussion. Why is that? Well, the scriptures actually help us with that. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 simply tells us that it was by faith that Abel presented his offering before the Lord. We can assume that Cain did not do that. And as Cain saw the regard that a holy God had for Abel's sacrifice, and that he didn't have the same regard for the sacrifice that he brought, hatred, anger, welled up in his heart. God dealt with him. You can look at Genesis 4 when you have an opportunity and be reminded of what God said to him. He said, Cain, what's going on? Sin is crouching at the door, ready to devour you. In other words, you have a choice to make. What choice will it be? Well, Cain made the choice. He waited for the right moment. He got his brother by himself, and he rose up, and he slew his brother, and he became the first murderer. Cain killed his brother. Instead of loving him, he hated him. But why? Why did he hate his brother? Why did he hate his brother? You'd think he would have hatred toward God. But he slew his brother. Jealousy? Envy? Hatred? Anger? I suppose all of those things were a part of Cain's heart, and the reality is all of those things can be in my heart today as a child of God toward another brother or sister in Christ. Yes, I can have hatred and jealousy, and I can be envious. I can have that kind of attitude toward another brother or sister in Christ, and you can as well. And the fact that John writes this way, using him as an example, should be evidence of that in our thinking. Otherwise, it would make no sense to refer back to Cain. He says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's was righteous. It was by faith that Abel presented his offering to the Lord. Now look at the next verse, the 13th verse. I think almost is like a parenthetical statement. You could put parentheses around the 13th verse. Because it's almost like an aside. He says, don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. And you say, well, man, we could just leave that verse out. You're not going to miss the flow of John's thinking. Well, you probably can. That's why I think it's a parenthetical thought. It's like John saying, we're not surprised when the world hates us. We expect that. But we certainly don't expect hatred from a brother or sister in Christ. He goes on to verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In contrast to the world's hatred, we are to love our brother and sister. And that is evidence that we have in that moment of love, that we are walking, that we are abiding in God's sphere. Now the verse 14, is oftentimes understood differently. We know that we have passed out of death into life, John writes. That's a phrase that might ring a bell for you. That passing out of death into life is only used one other time in all of the Bible. It's used by the same author, John, in John chapter 5 and verse 24. Now that's a famous verse. John chapter 5 and verse 24 is a great verse to use if you want to give someone assurance of salvation. This is what Jesus said. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. There's our phrase. Has passed out of death, or passed out of death into life. This is a verse that reassures us that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we have at that moment as a present possession in this life, eternal life. That's what he says. That person has eternal life. He doesn't say that person will get one day eternal life. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. If you've believed in Jesus, you have eternal life. That's what Jesus says. And then he goes on and says, and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. He's passed out of death into life. John uses that same phrase right here. And so we are tempted to think, well, since John 5:24 is definitely a salvation passage, and that's what that phrase means in John 5:24, that it must mean the same here. But it doesn't have to. And in this setting, you have to look at the context, and it makes a lot more sense based upon the terminology and the words that John uses, like abiding, to understand that he's not talking about this passing from death to life in a salvation sense, but in the sense of living, of entering into God's sphere out of this sinful, unrighteous wickedness kind of life. the Bible is very clear that at one point, before we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we lived in a different country. We lived in sin country. And everything that was a part of our experience there was against and contrary to God. But when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we no longer are identified with Adam. We're now identified with Christ. We're in Christ country. And I think that's the idea that John has in mind here when he says, we know that we've passed out of death into life. We live out of a different sphere because we're no longer who we used to be because we love the brethren. He's not saying it's impossible for you not to love the brethren, but he's saying it's impossible for you not to love the brethren when you are walking in fellowship and abiding with Jesus Christ. He who does not love abides in death. You're living in that old sphere. You're abiding there instead of abiding in the new sphere of being in Christ. The context would argue that this sphere of death and life should be understood in an experiential sense. He goes on in verse 15 and says, everyone who hates his brother, again, strong language, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, for some reason, the NIV chooses not to translate the word abiding in verse 15. They insert the word child in the previous verse, verse 10, and they don't translate for us a very important word in this 15th verse. So if you have the NIV, it doesn't say at the end of that verse, abiding in him, but that's what John writes. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. What is John saying here? This 15th verse could certainly be understood to be saying that if I hate my brother, I'm not actually saved. I don't have eternal life. But that would be contrary to what John has been writing in 1 John, and it would be contrary to the rest of the New Testament. What is John saying here in this 15th verse? It would be certainly an illusion for us to think that a Christian is incapable of hatred or even of taking the life of another person. And it doesn't take too long for us to think about the life of David in the Old Testament. He was a godly man, a man after God's own heart. Few in the Old Testament would have had the kind of relationship with God that David, King David, had. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet he was responsible for taking the life of Uriah the Hittite. Right? Bathsheba's wife. He wanted Bathsheba. And so what does he do? Well, when he finds out she's married, he says, I will just make sure that this man dies. And he puts a plan in place so that he's put at the front of the fighting. And of course, he's killed. And the pathway now is open for him to take Uriah's wife as his own. Sin. Wickedness. Evil in the sight of God. It was wrong. David was a murderer. Or 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 15 wouldn't make a lot of sense. Peter is writing here and he's writing to believers who are suffering for the cause of Christ. And he says in verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. See, to suffer as a Christian for the right reason, well, God blesses that. But to suffer because I've made sinful choices and I've chosen to live not according to who I am in Christ, but in the sphere of death and of darkness, walking in the power of the flesh, well, God isn't going to be pleased with that. But it's hard to believe that Peter would write words like this if he didn't think it was possible. He's urging these Christians who are suffering for the cause of Christ not to live that way, but instead to endure suffering for the cause of Christ. That's honoring to their God. Certainly it's possible to be a murderer, to be a thief, to be an evildoer, and to be a troublesome meddler, even as a child of God, if I should choose to make those choices. Of course, maybe what comes to mind more than anything else is Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 when he tells us that hatred is essentially equivalent to murder, right? Hatred is essentially equivalent to murder. There wouldn't be anybody here if I asked you, is there anyone here who has never murdered another individual? I don't think any of us would be able to honestly put up our hand, because we indeed have exhibited that kind of anger, that kind of jealousy, that kind of hatred, maybe, for other people. Jesus says that's the spiritual equivalent of murder. The last part of that 15th verse, I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, and you know that no murderer has eternal life, or rather possesses eternal life. That's not what he says. He says, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, the NIV doesn't translate the word abiding. But he doesn't say he doesn't possess eternal life. This isn't a salvific verse, it's a fellowship verse. He says at that moment of not loving and of hating, that child of God is not abiding in Jesus. Now he uses the term eternal life, which is interesting. But for John, in this letter, he equates eternal life and Jesus Christ. So just as easily, I think we could translate that last verse, and you know that no murderer has Jesus Christ abiding in him. You say, well, where do you get that from? Well, look at chapter 1 and verse 2 of this letter. What does it say? And the life was manifested, that is Jesus Christ, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. See how he equates eternal life and Jesus Christ in that verse? He does the same thing in chapter 5 and verse 20. That's maybe even more clear. When he ends his letter, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. In John's thinking, eternal life and Jesus Christ are to be equated. And of course, even in our own thinking, we can't separate Jesus Christ from the eternal life that we possess by our faith in him. John isn't talking about a murderer not being able to be saved. He's saying in that moment of hatred, you're not abiding in Christ. There's no fellowship at that point. You can't say, my actions right now of not loving you, and instead of being envious or jealous or hatred toward you, well, I can trace that right back to my righteous, holy God. No, you can't. You can't say that. I can't say that. Because that action isn't to be traced back to him. That's an action that comes when we walk independent of him. Zane Hodges writes and helps us, I think, understand this in a very clear way when he says, hatred on the part of one Christian toward another is thus an experience of moral murder. As John has indicated in verse 14, he held that a Christian who fails to love his brother remains, that is, abides in death. He is thus experientially living in the same sphere in which the world lives. Because he is a murderer at heart, he can make no real claim to be to the kind of intimate fellowship with God in Christ that the word abide suggests. Eternal life, that is Christ, is not at home in his heart so long as the spirit of murder is there. Such a person is disastrously out of touch with his Lord, and he experiences only death. John's words are surely grim. But no service is rendered to the church by denying their applicability to believers. The experience of the Christian church through the ages shows how urgently they are needed. Hate, unfortunately, is not confined to unsaved people. Well, he turns the table now, and in verses 16, 17, and 18, he gives us a positive example. The negative example, Cain. The positive example, Christ. The negative example, Cain, demonstrated what love isn't. The positive example, Christ, demonstrates what love is. And this 16th verse is great. Look at it. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, that's a verse that's loaded. Every phrase, every word has great significance. We know love by this. That opening phrase says to me that apart from our understanding of what Jesus Christ has done for us, what God has accomplished through his Son, we really wouldn't understand what love is. Right? Isn't that what the verse says? We know love by this. We understand it, and we've experienced it experientially. We know what it's like to be loved by God. That he laid down his life for us. Jesus Christ laid down. He wasn't murdered. Jesus wasn't murdered. His life wasn't taken from him. He did the exact opposite of Cain. He laid down his own life, giving it up, while Cain, in hatred, took the life of his brother. He didn't give his own life. He took the life of one. Jesus Christ is the exact opposite of Cain. He laid down his life. And then notice those two words. Do you see them? For us. For you. For you. Jesus laid down his life for you. For you. For me. It was a selfless act. He didn't do it in any way to gain greater glory, to gain greater prestige, to in any way benefit or profit. It profited Jesus nothing. There was nothing to gain by his action. And so those two little words for us just drip with meaning. He laid down his life for me. He laid down his life for you. And then John says, okay, what's the implication of that? We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Boom. Drop the mic. Right? I mean, that's it. Underline that. That's the whole point, right? He's talked about all this stuff. He's given Cain. He's given Christ. That's the point. That we would be like our Savior and we would lay down our lives for each other. Now, I'm not saying it couldn't happen. It could happen this week, I suppose, that you as a believer would find yourself in a situation in life where you would actually be able to sacrifice your own life, willingly place yourself in danger to save another. That's possible. I'm sure it's happened. But that would be a very unusual circumstance in our life experience. So I think John goes on in verse 17 and he kind of flushes this out some more and he says, you know, it's not just about laying down your life. It's that selfless attitude that Christ had that we want to have, but that can be demonstrated in other ways besides actually laying down your physical life for another believer. Verse 17, he says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God, notice the word, abide in him? Don't say at that moment when you see the need of a brother or a sister in Christ and you put a wall up, an emotional wall, a wall of distance, whatever it might be, you distance yourself from them. I like the way the New American Standard translates this and what John says. See a brother in need and you close your heart off against him. See, if you're not interested in helping that brother or sister in Christ, that's what you have to do. Unless you are just totally devoid of any pity or sympathy, you have to put a wall up. You have to say to yourself, well, I wouldn't be able to do that because of this or this. You have to some way rationalize your behavior, your actions, your attitude, your thinking about this brother or this sister in need that you're not going to do anything to meet that need when you could. You put a wall up. You close them off. And John says, don't for a minute think in that moment that you are abiding in God, that you're in fellowship with him. We are not if we do that. We're all guilty of that. We've all done that before. We're busy. We don't have the means to do it. We don't know what to do. There's all kinds of things we might say to rationalize our behavior or our choice. And then verse 18 says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Little children, John is clearly speaking to believers, and he urges them, let us not love just with saying a word, but instead by doing something. So, a couple of closing points. Number one, The true test of love is not what we say, but what we do. The true test of our love and our application of this passage of Scripture to following and being obedient to what the Lord has told us to do is much more than saying something. It's doing something. The true test of love is not what we say, but what we do. Action is required, right? Action. Action is required. Secondly, sacrificial love is for another is motivated by a genuine concern and not a self-serving motive. That, I think, is what the idea of truth is here. We understand the need, who they are. They're a child of God. They're a brother or sister in Christ. We're in the same family. We know the need. We see the truth. We understand what needs to be done, and we're willing to take action to do what needs to be done. Sacrificial love for another is motivated by a genuine concern for that person and a setting aside of self, the very thing that Jesus did when he laid down his life for us. I close with the words of Ray Stedman, who's gone home to be with the Lord. He was a pastor in California for many years. He writes and speaks of this passage in a way that helps us apply it, I think. He says, "It is this easy talk about love, while actually withdrawing from those in need, which constitutes the phoniness that turns so many away from Christ. The great sickness of fundamentalism lies right here. We have uttered glowing words about God's love for us and our love for men, but we have built barriers around ourselves and refused to let others see our inner lives. Because we have become isolated units, refusing to blend hearts together, we have lost the glory of body life through which Jesus Christ intends to manifest the glory of his Spirit at work. Since God only works through a body and is absolutely essential that we take, it is absolutely essential that we take down those isolating barriers and stop pretending to be something we are not. We must be willing to admit our faults and our failures to pray together. When this special kind of love, which for Christ's sake puts us with difficulties and irritating qualities about another, is shown, it becomes the most powerful force in the world. When it is seen, it hits with amazing impact." And that is exactly what Jesus said in the words that we began with in John 13, as he told his 11 disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men, the world, will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." I want you to bow your heads before the Lord. And in the quietness of the next minute or so, I want you to ask the Lord and his Spirit that indwells you as a child of God to help you see accurately who you are in this regard of loving brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe as you ask him that, he brings to your thinking and remembrance a relationship that isn't what it should be because you've harbored a hurt or resentment or hatred toward a person. Now's the time to respond to the Spirit as he prompts you. Be obedient. Seek repentance and forgiveness. Be restored to that brother or sister. Make the right choice. Make the choice of righteousness. Listen to what the Spirit says to you. Father, we confess to you that there are times we struggle to love others as we should. No doubt, we wouldn't put it in the terminology that John writes it, but we understand what he's saying. We want to walk in fellowship with you. We want to walk in righteousness in this area of our lives. We want to be yielded to you and love our brothers and sisters as we should, even as Christ has loved us. Forgive us for those times when we have not. Father, I pray for hard choices maybe that need to be made by some here in our church family that need to go and have a conversation with another brother or sister. I don't know if that's true, but it sure could be, because that's the reality of life together in the body of Christ. Sometimes hurt and pain is a part of relationships. Help us to deal with those in a way that's honoring to you, forgiving one another, and seeking forgiveness. Father, I pray that we would be a people that would abide in Jesus Christ our Savior, and as we do, remaining in fellowship with Him, that we would walk in righteousness as we seek to love each other, even as Christ has loved us. May He always be the one that we strive to be like. May we be sacrificial in our love and in the expression of love that we have for each other. May it be obvious and clear, meaningful to us as we share our lives with each other in that way. Bless the small groups that will meet and discuss this passage. May the Spirit of God use those times today, this week, as we come back to the passage and deal with the questions, to really emphasize the importance of this in our lives, and that we might walk in obedience to what you've told us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to listen to this message again or subscribe to our podcast, visit cbcomaha.org. Thank you for listening.